How about those Springboks, eh? Yeah. Amen, I tell you. We're going to be living in that victory for the next 4 years. You know, and you know what's so amazing? Everyone I speak to, we won. But I didn't see any of those people on the training field. I didn't see them picking up weights. I didn't see them on the TV playing the rugby match, but they're taking that victory as theirs. Why? Because they're representing us, eh? And it's the same with Jesus. Man, he represented us. He went to the grave. He rose from the dead on the third day. And he says, man, I've included you in my victory. Eh?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. That's something to rejoice about, man. He rose from the dead. He said, listen, my victory is your victory. And you're a co-heir. You share in the spoils, man. You are more than a conqueror. I love it. Ray McCauley used to tell this of Muhammad Ali, that he would spend hours training and he would get into that ring and take blow after blow and in the 15th round knock that oak out. And he would get that winner's check and he'd go home and give it to his wife. He was a conqueror. She was more than a conqueror. She didn't do anything, but she took part of that victory, I tell you. And we are more than conquerors in Jesus, man. He went and got that victory on our behalf and he says, you don't have to work for it. You just share in my victory and what I attained for you. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. So thank you so much for those of you who've bought the parcel of joy. Our target was 85 kids and so far we're up to 70. So we're just 15 short. So if you haven't bought a parcel of joy, it costs 400 rand. It's a gift and we're partnering with hospice and we are going to be throwing a party for 85 kids. Some of them are terminal. So this might be their last party, their last Christmas party. So you are really making an impact in the lives of these children. So if you feel God impacting or touching your heart this morning, please, we just got 15 kids to go. And I think, man, we're almost at 85 kids, and we're going to throw them a party. And thank you to all of you who have already contributed. We're so, so blessed and grateful. And you are touching many, many kids who are underprivileged and who are terminal. So you're going to make a difference in someone's life. Amen.
Amen.
That's why we call it a parcel of joy, because we're going to throw them a happy party. And I can't even compare that to the party that Jesus throws when he says that when one person gives their life to Jesus, all of heaven rejoices. Eh? When our view of God changes, heaven rejoices. When we begin to see God as good, heaven rejoices. Man. So, we're going to be having communion this morning, and I'm going to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then from verse 23 to 33. So it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread." What amazes me about the scriptures, in the night when he was betrayed, when he knew people were going to leave him and forsake him, the Bible says that he took bread. Hey? "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Even in his, when he knew that everyone was going to forsake him, he still had you in mind. It says here, "When he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for who? For you.'" He had you in mind. "Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant.'" There's a new will, a new testament that was going to come into play. "After supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." He's saying, if I do it in an unworthy manner, I'm going to be guilty. Then he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy..." I've read that, eh? Verse 28. "Let a person examine himself then." And the word examine here is examine himself for approval. It's a Greek word, dokimazo. So he's saying, examine myself in the light of his broken body and his shed blood. So if I'm not going to examine myself in for approval, and I grew up, you know, in a different church environment where they said that if you are guilty of, if you've sinned this week, then you must be careful of taking communion. How self-righteous. Because how many of you haven't sinned this week? Let me put it this way. If you've sinned this week, put up your hand. Okay, that's most of you. Some of you didn't put up your hand. I'm going to cast that lying spirit out of you. But you see how self-righteous we are. We like, well, I didn't do too badly. The Bible says, listen, if you fall short in one, you're guilty of all. So he's saying here, when I partake of communion, I don't examine myself in the light of how well I've done this week. I examine myself in the light of what Christ did through the cross of Calvary, through his broken body and his shed blood, and I examine myself, am I approved based on that? Not am I approved based on how well I've done this week. No, I examine myself in the light of Christ and what his broken body has done for me. And then he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. So if I don't make a decision about his broken body, I bring judgment to myself. I make the wrong decisions about myself. There's different Greek words here with relating to judge, judgment, and judging yourself here. But he's making a point here that you need to make a judgment, like a judge who sits on his judgment seat, and he makes a judgment, a decision based on the facts that have been presented before him. And God himself has made a judgment. And the judgment, you can read it in Revelations, is that he passes favor on behalf of all of mankind based on Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's his judgment about you. And he has judged that his favor rests upon you because of Jesus. And we need to make judgments about ourselves in light of how God has judged us. Hello? Whenever you mention the word judgment in church, everyone gets quiet. Why? Because we've been conditioned to think that God is waiting to pour out judgment. And his judgment, in John chapter 12, Jesus said this. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all to myself. In your Bible, it says, I will draw all people to myself. Now, that's in italics. Jesus was talking about judgment there. He's saying that I will draw all judgment to myself. Jesus took all judgment upon himself so that I would never ever have to face that. One day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded based on what we've done from a heart trusting in Jesus. But then there will be the great white throne judgment which you and I will never have to experience because we trust in Jesus. But for those who haven't trusted in Jesus, that's what they're going to experience. And they're going to be judged based on their works. I don't want to stand before God being judged by my works. I want to rather just trust in Jesus. Amen? That is why, then he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Why? Because their hearts are not persuaded of what Jesus has done. So they come to God based on their own efforts, and that's why they are weak in the faith. Because they think it's their efforts that are going to get them something. And that's why we are weak. Then he says, 31, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. If we would make a decision truly based on the cross of Christ, I would not experience judgment. And that word judgment there is talking about an expectation of bad. I will not have this expectation that bad things are going to go wrong. Why? Because I'm trusting in Jesus, not my own effort. But when we are judged by the Lord, when God makes a decision about us, he chastens us. The word chastens there means to take a child by the hand and to correct them through words. He child trains you through the word. Why? So that you will not be condemned along with the world. So the world have this view of God and are living under the sense of condemnation. And he's saying, no, God will come and train you. He'll discipline you and say, listen, that condemnation is not for you and it's not from me. Why? Because you're discerning
Jesus and his broken body and his shed blood. See, the problem is we have a guilty conscience. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. We have a guilty conscience because of the way that we've been conditioned in our relationship with God and how we relate to people. And it's like I made the statement earlier, how many of you have made a mistake this week? How many of you have lived without making a mistake this whole week? Not many people want to put up their hands because we know that we miss it. Some of you probably missed it on the way to church this morning. Sometimes the worst fights I have with my family is on the way to church, on the way to preach. And you've got to get up here and preach. But the word works. So I come and I cleanse my conscience. Jesus, thank you. Thank God it's not about me. Thank God it's all about Jesus. That I've been washed, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. In Galatians, it says, the Jewish laws were our teacher and guide until Christ came to give us right standing with God through our faith. But now that Christ has come, we don't need those laws any longer to guard us and lead us to him. You see, my heart, not God, determines my ability to receive from him. My own heart. And because of a guilty conscience comes because my heart gets hardened through a lack of intimacy. My heart gets hardened through what I've done to other people. My heart gets hardened through what other people have done to me. And that's why Jesus came. So that we can be reminded, listen, he never leaves me. He never forsakes me. A guilty conscience is like swimming with an anchor. You're not going to get far. You're going to need saving. In 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In Hebrews 10:35, do not therefore fling away your fearless confidence, for it has a glorious and great reward. In the Afrikaans it says, julle geloofsvertroue moet julle duis nie prys gee nie. Dit hou groot beloning in. He's saying, don't fling away, don't cast away your confidence because it has great reward. And this is Hebrews 10:35. Now in Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10, the context he's talking about is that we don't come to God now based on our sacrifices. We come to God because of his sacrifice. Shall we read it in Hebrews chapter 10? Let's read it I'm going to read it out the Passion Translation. So this wasn't in my notes, but I've been meditating on it in the week, so I've just got to give you what I've been feeding on. Verse 1, it says, the old system of living under the law presented us with only a faint shadow, a crude outline of the reality of the wonderful blessings to come. Even with its steady stream of sacrifices offered year after year, there still was nothing that could make our hearts perfect before God. For if animal sacrifices could once and for all eliminate sin, they would have ceased to be offered and the worshippers would have clean consciences. Instead, once was not enough. So by the repetitive sacrifices, year after year, the worshippers were continually reminded of their sins with their hearts still impure. For what power does the blood of bulls and goats have to remove sin's guilt? He's saying every time they would come and offer up a sacrifice, they were reminded of their sins. See, and how many of us have come to God and said, Lord, I'm never going to do that again. And then the next day done the very thing that you promised God you would never do. And he's saying every time we come to God based on our own sacrificial efforts, it reminds us of our sin. Because the very thing that we say we're never going to do is the very thing that we end up doing. And then there's this continual cycle in our hearts where it's like, Lord, I promised you, I made a vow, I'll never do this again, I've done it again. So it's like God must be so disappointed in me because I've let him down again. And every time I'm reminded of my wrongdoing, I stay stuck in it. Because it could not remove guilt from my heart. Your sacrifice cannot make you pure before God. That's what he's saying here. So then, So when Jesus the Messiah came into the world, he said, since your ultimate desire was not another animal sacrifice, this is Jesus speaking now, you have clothed me with a body that I might offer myself instead. Jesus is saying, you weren't pleased with bulls and goats, so I'm going to come and offer my body. Multiple burnt offerings and sin offerings cannot satisfy your justice. So I said to you, God, I will be the one to go and do your will to fulfill all that is written of me in your word. First, he said, multiple burnt offerings and sin offerings cannot satisfy your justice, even though the law required them to be offered. And then he said, God, I will be the one to go and do your will. So by being the sacrifice that removes sin, he abolishes animal sacrifices and replaces that entire system with a new covenant. Because of Jesus coming and saying, there's going to be a new way, a new will, a new testament that is going to be satisfied and accomplished through my work, my own body. We don't have to go back to those things. Don't come under the influence of these people who are saying, no, you must be a Christian, but we need to go and offer sacrifices now. No, Jesus' sacrifice was enough. By God's will, we have been purified and made holy once and for all through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus the Messiah. Because of what Jesus Christ did, he says, you now have been made perfect and holy once for all time. So I don't come to God, now I've been holy this week. He's saying, no, because of what Jesus did, he says, you are holy. When I believe this, I then live holy. If I don't believe this, if I believe that I'm a sinner saved by grace, guess what? I'm going to live like that. I'm going to live like a Christian who's sinning. When I believe that God says that I'm holy, and I believe that I'm holy, guess what? Holiness manifests. Because you're a product of what you believe. If you want to get free, if you're struggling with sin, instead of focusing on your sin, start focusing on who you are as a new creation in Christ. If you're struggling in sin, start making this confession. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I am holy in Jesus. Watch what happens to your sin. Yet everyday priests still serve, ritually offering the same sacrifices again and again, sacrifices that can never take away sin's guilt. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered the one supreme sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down on a throne at the right hand of God, waiting until all his whispering enemies are subdued and turned into his footstool. And by his one perfect sacrifice, he made us perfectly holy and complete for all time. Don't you just love the scriptures? The Holy Spirit confirms this to us by this scripture. For the Lord says, afterwards, I will give them this covenant. I will embed my laws into their hearts and fasten my word to their thoughts. God's going to come live inside of you, and you're going to know what the will of God is for you. Amen. Because his law will be in your hearts, and his thoughts will be in your mind. And he says, I will not ever again remember their sins and their lawless deeds. So if our sins have been forgiven and forgotten, why would we ever need to offer another sacrifice for sin? Wow. Your sins and your lawless deeds, he will never, ever remember again for all time. You stand before God because of the blood of Jesus and his broken body, perfect, complete, and holy. And it's not based on your works. It's not based on whether you flucked in the rugby yesterday or not. It's based on Jesus and Jesus alone. See, the moment we put our eyes on ourselves, we're on shaky ground. But as long as we just keep our eyes on Jesus and what he's done and start to meditate and think about the wonderful sacrifice of God himself in his son Jesus, then we stand firm. So I'm going to leave you with a couple of questions this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, it says the same thing. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's why it's so important that when you come before God, you make sure that your heart is being purged through the love of God and through the gift of righteousness and who he has made you to be. And you don't hold on to unforgiveness. You don't hold on to offense. Because those things limit my capacity to receive from God. It doesn't limit God's wanting to give it to me, but it affects my heart because of a guilty conscience. Now in Mark chapter 4, when it says, have the faith of God, whosoever comes to God asking, believe that he receives, and says to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and does not doubt that what he says will come to pass. You know that scripture in Mark chapter 4? He then goes on and he says, and when you stand praying, forgive. Why? Because unforgiveness keeps me bound and it limits my capacity to receive from God. You've heard that statement that unforgiveness is like me drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Offense. The Bible also says this way, if you have an offense toward your brother, leave your gift at the altar and go make right with your brother. And also says, if you know your brother has an offense against you, go to him. Responsibility always rests on me to deal with offense in my heart. Hello? Why? Because it helps my heart stay clean before God. By just going and dealing with my mess. Sometimes I make messes and I've got to go and clean up. And a son is somebody who can say, I made a mess, I own it, I'm responsible, I'm going to go and fix my mess by God's grace. And some people don't want the mess to be fixed up. Some people will say, okay, I forgive you. And that's not your responsibility, how other people respond to you. Your responsibility is to go and clean your mess. Amen? Are we together? Otherwise, we waver. Your conscience, actually, the word conscience in the Greek means dual knowledge. But I won't get into that this morning. So don't put your faith in your comfort or in your performance. In Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of disaster and collapse. In the New Living Translation, the godly may trip seven times, but they will get up again. In the Passion, for the lovers of God may suffer adversity and stumble seven times, but they will continue to rise over and over again. In the Afrikaans, want sewe maal val die regverdige en staan weer op. What makes you stand up again? You are like a cork. When you are established in righteousness, they can drag you to the bottom, but you're always going to pop up because you're established in righteousness. How many of you have ever seen the Rocky movies? Yeah. Hey? I think it has to reach every generation because there's like Rocky 7 now. Hey? But this is a quote from Rocky Balboa, and I know you want to hear this. He said it. I'm not going to do his accent, okay? I'd fail. It ain't about how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. Being defeated is often a temporary condition. Giving up is what makes it permanent. Marilyn Vossavant. Listen to this in Psalm 37. The steps of a man are established by the Lord and he delights in his way. When he falls, not if he falls. Let me read that again. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. He delights in the steps of a man. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. In the Passion, the steps of the God-pursuing ones follow firmly in the footsteps of the Lord, and God delights in every step they take to follow him. If they stumble badly, they will still survive, for the Lord lifts them up with his hands. How many of you, when you've had children and you've been walking with them, holding their hand, and they've stumbled and fell, and you've been there to catch them from their knees being bruised? And that's what he's saying here in Psalm 37, that God is walking, holding your hand, and when you fall, when you stumble, when you trip, he's got you. He's the one who holds your hand. See, when I'm trusting that God loves me, when I'm trusting in the finished work of Jesus, I'm laying a proper foundation in my heart. If I'm experiencing circumstances and I feel that my... Well, let me ask you this. I'm going to leave you with three questions that will expose beliefs in your heart, whether you're on a firm foundation or you're a shaky foundation. The first is, what you're going through in life, how's it working for you? How's it working for you? If it's working and you have confidence toward God, even when you've messed up, man, then you're on a firm foundation. If it's not, and you feel like you've got to come to God with a silent treatment or with self-effort, maybe it's not working for you. In Isaiah 54, in righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Established means to be made firm, rooted. In the Message it says, you'll be built solid, grounded in righteousness, far from any trouble, nothing to fear, far from terror, it won't even come close. See, we waver in our opinions about God. Secondly, is it difficult to walk out? Is what you're going through and your walk with God, is it difficult? Because Jesus gave us a promise. He said, those who come and walk with me and work with me, it will be easy and light. So, is it easy and light? Or is it hard and burdensome? You answer that. I won't go there. Thirdly, does it produce peace? Do you have peace in your heart? Because Jesus promised us peace. In James 3:18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. In the Greek, it says it this way. The benefits and effects of righteousness and right believing are received in peace of them that continue to keep themselves in peace. Saying the benefits of righteousness will explode when you're keeping your heart in peace, knowing that God is at peace with you, that he's not angry with you, that you are children of God, and because of that, you are co-heirs.